You may not know this, but if we can pull down my mic just a little bit. Calvary Murrieta hosts troop number 412 of the California Inland Empire Council, Boy Scout Troop. It was started by the Granzi family as a distinctly Christian troop. The troop number 412 is very significant and as it represents their theme verse from 1 Timothy 4:12 that says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." This time I'd like to turn it over to our color guard.
Audience, please rise. Color guard, advance. Please place your hand over your heart.
Pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Color guard, post colors. Color guard, salute.
Thank you guys so much. Independence Day commemorates the adoption, of course, of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776, declaring our independence from the Kingdom of Great Britain. I'd like to read just something real short that John Adams wrote to his wife, Abigail. It was on the 2nd of July, 1776. He says, "This will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America." He missed it by 2 days, but what he's about to say definitely has lasted even to our day. He says, "I'm apt to believe," as he writes his wife, "I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows and games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations. From one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward and forevermore." It's pretty interesting that this many years later, it's still being celebrated as exactly that. But I like the one phrase in there, this great, by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It's the first time, obviously, in a long time where we've gotten to celebrate it on Sunday morning. And so we get to truly have this act of devotion to God Almighty, being thankful for our nation, thankful for our country, and especially thankful for the freedoms that we have to be able to worship our God. And so allow me to open up in prayer this morning. And I would also like to share with you about our friend Albert Armijo. We had prayed for him last week on Friday night. They turned off the ventilator and he went home to be with Jesus about 9 p.m. There was about a dozen of us in his room there, and just singing and listening to praise worship in the background and ushering him home. It was a very special time. We don't have the time exactly when the memorial is going to be, but we'll announce that as probably on Wednesday night as soon as we can. So let's come before the Lord. Father, we lift our brother Albert into your care, and we thank you, Lord, for him and the many years that we got to fellowship with him here at the church, and pray that you would be with his son AJ and all the family, and that you would comfort them and making all the preparations for the memorial service. We just pray, Father, that you would just come alongside this great, great family, just getting to know each and every one of them. We thank you, Lord, for them. Father, as we think of this day, we're reminded, Lord, that you are our protector. God, you are our provider, and you, Lord, are our promise of hope. We think of our men and women that are serving in the different branches of our armed services today, and we pray, Lord, that you would watch over them, those in Iraq and Afghanistan and throughout our world. God, that you would watch over them and their families that are left behind. We pray for them. We do thank you, Lord, for our independence. We thank you, Lord, for this nation. And we pray, Father, that as we read the different documents of our early fathers of our country, we pray, Lord, for our country, that we would be able to get back to these basics and get back to the foundation that this nation was built upon, especially esteeming you as number one in our country. Oh, Lord, may we as a country bend our knees and come back to you. And so we pray, Lord, for salvations from coast to coast. And we, of course, pray that for our world also. But we pray, Lord, thy will be done. Pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 11. It's a short chapter. We'll be taking all of this chapter this morning. I've entitled our message, One-Eyed Christians. Let's read our first 11 verses. We can go ahead and post the keynote up there. Thanks. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." And so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. And so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent, or as one man. Verse 8, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." And so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. We're going to go ahead and pull up a keynote just to look at, because we have different names, we have different places, and where's everybody coming from? And so I thought it'd just be easier to look at a map here. Basically, here's the Jordan River connecting the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And of course, the border of Israel ran right down that the Jordan River there. What we know today is Jordan on this side and Israel on the left side there. And so it's kind of scooting it over or blowing it up a little bit. I want to kind of make note of where Moab and Amnon is. The Moabites, if you remember back to the story, all the way back to Genesis with Lot. Remember their situation of fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, they ended up having incestual relationships with his two daughters. The two boys that came out of that basically started these tribes, one of Moab and the other one of Ammon, okay? And so just on the other side of the Jordan River here in the Dead Sea is where those two groups were. So one more we're going to look at, and that's way up here in Jabesh-Gilead. But notice still, it's on the east side of the River Jordan. But remember when the 12 tribes settled, there was 2.5 tribes that stayed on the other side. That's why they're kind of getting picked off. So the men of Ammon are going up to Jabesh-Gilead, and that's where they're basically going to go start picking them off kind of left and right is the idea that's there. Let me go back there. I'd like to read this from the Dead Sea Scrolls. It kind of adds just a little bit to what we have here. This is found, as it says there, in Cave 4 at Qumran. It says, "Now Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites. Gad and Reuben were two of the tribes, and then the other tribe was the half-tribe of Manasseh." Half-tribe because half of the tribe was on the east side, half of the tribe was on the west side of the River Jordan there. And so that's why they would be picking on them. It was much easier because of the division of the River Jordan there. And so anyways, it says that they had been the same king that's mentioned here in the scriptures. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan remained, whose right eye, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But 7,000 men had escaped from the Ammonites and entered into Jabesh-Gilead. It almost kind of seems, what was found here in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it seems to kind of set up this whole story there. It also lends credence of another historical document of that there was a king named Nahash and where he came from and what, in fact, he was doing to others. This man, Nahash, we'll just advance that to the next picture there. This man Nahash, who we meet this king, is actually his name means serpent, and he definitely is a snake man for sure. Very cruel Ammonite king here. As he surrounds this town of Jabesh-Gilead, and basically the people come and ask for a peace treaty, and he demands them to gouge out their right eyes of every citizen, being arrogant and cruel at the same time. He definitely had supreme confidence in himself. And so when they say, "Can you give us 7 days?" It's just like, sure. You're not going to get all the tribes of Israel together. This eclectic crew of people, they had never been amassed before. And so, well, they were when they had come from Egypt and had gone through the wilderness. But now as they're scattered all over Israel, there was nothing that had ever brought them to together thus far. And so he just knew the tribes west of the Jordan there were too disunited to be able to raise an army in 7 days, or at least he thought. The Ammonites were Semitic people. They're talked about a number of places in the book of Judges, and they were basically Bedouins. And so they were nomadic, and they would just kind of go from city to city and just pillage is kind of what they did. Pirates on land, I guess. They lived on the fringe of the desert and continually raided the more civilized different areas, and so that's what we have here. You know, when a crisis like this takes place, there's a few different ways in which we can act or react to that. Some people respond by giving in. That's what we saw in verses 1 through 3. Can't speak this morning. And so giving in, that's the first response. Some that'll just give in. You know, it's basically, okay, tell you what, we'll be back in 7 days, and you can just gouge out our eyes, you know. And so they just kind of, crisis hits, and it's just like, give up. Well, woe is me. I guess this is what's going to happen, and just they just give in to the whole situation. The next way to respond is in verse 4. Some people respond to crisis by giving up. Not giving in, but giving up, and we find them just simply weeping. They don't know what else to do, and they're just broken on what's going to happen. They feel that that's what's going to happen there. So some give in, some give up, and some people respond to crisis by getting her done. Kind of like from Larry the Cable Guy, just get her done. And that's where Saul jumps up, and he's not going to give in. He's not going to give up. It's, we're going to get her done. And goes to the Lord, and the Lord, Holy Spirit comes upon him and uses him in an incredible way. That's what we need to remember also when crisis comes. Because sometimes that's the first thing we want to do is just give in to it. It's just like, well, This must be God's will, and I'm just going to bow down to it. There are times we just want to give up, and we just get emotional and just fall apart. There's other times where I think most of the times in a crisis, there's something to be done here. What does God want to do through me in this situation? That's what we should be identifying. Otherwise, we're going to walk around like a bunch of one-eyed Christians. That's why I entitled it that. Of any time we just buckle and just kind of give into a situation, whether it's giving into Satan or giving into this crisis or giving into this, whatever this problem has come our way, don't give in. Don't give up. Let's get it done. In verse 5, it's one thing to have authority and ability, but it's quite something else to prove yourself a leader. If you're here with us last week, we had talked about the anointing of the prophet Samuel and anointed Saul to be the first king there. We can call somebody a king, you can call him a prime minister, you can call him a president, but then we watch once they're in office to be able to see if they're going to prove their leadership or what type of leadership that they have. And so how do you rally a whole country together? Remember, there was no parliament, there was no place, there was no palace, there was no place to go to. And so at the end of the last chapter, they anoint him king, and he just goes home to Gibeah. And he's plowing his dad's field. There he is as a 40-year-old, and he's still a dad's taking care of the farming there for him. And he finds himself, we meet him coming out of the field and seeing everybody wailing and mourning and weeping and all of that, and he wants to know what's going on. How do you rally a whole country together? Well, nothing better than a common enemy. Boy, the clearest in our history was obviously in 9/11, where all of a sudden, talk about a country immediately coming together. You could not see an American flag. They were stuck to cars and big old giant poles with big old flags out of the back of people's trucks and on their houses, and everyone on the newscasts, every one of the news stations, just 24 hours a day discussing what was taking place to our nation. But talk about pulling a nation together. Whenever there's a common enemy, that sure speeds things up. And that's what we saw here. In verse 6, then, we have the news becomes this fulcrum on which Saul establishes his kingdom. God enabled Saul to fight the battle and win. And what's really great about this chapter, it won't be in the chapters as we march forward, but still here that God gets the glory. It's not great King Saul, it's not look what he did, but God gets the glory all the way through this chapter. And so in verse 6 and 7, we have a furious and spirit-filled Saul, who sends out this call to arms and gathers an army to fight. It's the spirit of Yahweh that came upon him and flooded his being with a spirit of courage and enthusiasm. In a few chapters, we'll have David before he slays Goliath, and he's out in the field, and he meets with his older brother, and his other brother is kind of poking fun at him. You're just out here to see the battle and see some blood or, you know, something, and teasing him with all of those things. And David makes the great response, is there not a cause? There's a cause. It says, when the Spirit comes upon you and says, something needs to get done, and I want to do it through you. Saul suddenly becomes aware of this new ability to all of a sudden size up a situation, determine what needed to be done, and inspire others to follow him with confidence. You don't just start at Brigadier General. You don't just start near the top. You don't just all of a sudden there, but you do when the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and all of a sudden this leadership and the ability to be able to strategize, and we even hear a little part of his strategy there of being able to put the people together in three different companies and come from three different directions and all of that. And so this host of people had never been there before. We haven't found out yet, but it's just the start of the Iron Age, and so they don't have any weapons. So you can just picture them there, pitchforks and whatever type of farming implements that they could find, and ox goads, and there they would stand, ready to go to battle. It would have been a very brutal war. It was only the Philistines that had started having blacksmiths and starting this aspect of making swords and all of that. That's brand new. Matter of fact, Saul and Jonathan will be the only ones to have swords in their army in a few chapters when we get to that place. And so what Saul does is takes symbolic action by cutting up his father's oxen there. Cuts up these two oxen and sends the dismembered pieces throughout Israel. I guess parts is parts. And basically declaring that he would do likewise to the oxen of any cowardly fellow countrymen. I was surprised to find out that in the the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a couple photos of these oxen before and after. Here was the before photo I found, and this was the oxen after he chopped them up. There we go. And so we have those two. I didn't know they had photos in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but there you go. Here's what happens with the people in verse 7. And again, yes, he's using the persuasion of Saul to be the leader. And we're not taking anything away from that, except what's happening behind it. When this all took place at the end of verse 7, it says, "And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent," or again, as one man. What was really motivating, what was behind all of this? Yes, he's making him into a great leader, but it's still even the Spirit of God that moved upon every single man, not only on their leader, but everyone to be able to act rightly in the midst of all of this. And so it was the dread of Yahweh that came upon them. And as one man, they gathered together at Bezek. Bezek is about 15 miles from Jabesh-Gilead, and it's situated such in a valley that is surrounded by hills, the hills of Bashan, to where the Ammonites couldn't have seen them coming. And so we have, we have a lot of people there. We have 330,000 that are coming. And again, these guys, Nahash and the rest of the Ammonites, they're going, they're waiting for the 7 days. They're partying and everything else. And they're just going to go in and loot another village. And so they're just kicking back. And they don't even realize what's happening just on the other side of the hills. As they're all setting up troops at Bezek, waiting for everybody to show up, getting their strategy, going to hit them from three different ways. And then in verse 11, verse 10 and 11, in that section there, they come at the morning watch. The morning watch was between 3 and 6 a.m. So basically, they use nightfall to move into place. And as the sun begins to peak over the hills of Bashan, we have Saul, who had divided his forces into the three groups, finally launch their attack. And for 6 hours, all the way till noon, they relentlessly slaughtered the enemy. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had expected to spend that night in humiliation and agony, were able to rejoice greatly in God's goodness to them. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead would never forget that day. Let's read verse 12 through 15. "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us?'" Okay, so after this great victory, everybody gets back, and all of a sudden the people start talking. "Who's he who had said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them that we may put them to death." If you weren't here last week, that was at the very end of chapter 10, when they had anointed Saul to be king. There were some that were for him, some men that immediately came, his guards. And then there was others who thinking, "Who is this guy? He's a nobody. He's a no name. How do we know he can lead?" And just had all these things. And so all of a sudden, they're saying, "Let's get all those people together who weren't for our great hero Saul and put him to death." And they said it to Samuel. But in verse 13, Saul doesn't wait for Samuel to speak. Saul says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day." Listen to why he says it. "For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. They made Saul king, they made sacrifices, and they rejoiced greatly. They made him king, so that's finally established. It's actually 10's the anointing, 11's the coronation, and 12 will be kind of a re-coronation. So it's actually three chapters of him becoming king. But it's also religious, and so they're sacrificing, and they're getting right with their God, and rejoicing greatly. So great festivities. And this wouldn't have been for a day. I'm sure at least a week of the festivities and the joy. And as I said, the men of Jabesh-Gilead would never forget this day. God used them in an incredible way in their plight and their crisis of the time to be able to use that as that point in which to bring everybody together. But all the way at the very end, last story of 1 Samuel in chapter 31 is where Saul falls upon his sword because the Philistines were just pushing on him and he ends up dying out on the battlefield that day, and so does his son. And they had taken, decapitated him, and took his head and placed it in one of their temples, but he placed the body on the walls of Bashan. Those that go to Israel, we visit that area of Bashan. They've done a lot of excavations there. But with that, it says right after that, and the men of Jabesh Gilead, valiant men, came and took the body down and gave him a decent burial. And so you'll see that'll continue on into the future of these men becoming very valiant men and very thankful for how Saul had kind of started his ministry and started his kingship. Let's just say a couple things about verses 12 through 15 here. We went from crisis to now confirmation, this covenant with God. You know, it can be as dangerous after the victory as during the battle. It can be even more dangerous after the victory than during the battle. For Saul was tempted to get rid of his critics. As soon as the battle is over and everybody's rejoicing and everything else, then the next battle comes. And a lot of times it's not as easy to see. It's the few people whispering in the ears, hey, let's go take care of these guys. And it could have been a real black spot on the very beginning of his ministry. And so we need to be careful of that. How many young men and women that return from their tour of duty from Iraq or Afghanistan find that they have even harder problems returning home? And some of them, some friends that have been there on three tours, on four tours, and coming back, it is just such a different world that they live in on a day-to-day basis, and then coming back to their wives or coming back to their husbands and coming back to their kids and coming back to a job and coming back where it's just so civilian back here and it's just so difficult and it's harder a lot of times after the battle. They made it through and they made it back home. A lot of times the bigger battles start back here. But here Saul gives God the glory and didn't use his authority and success as weapons to be able to attack his people. Isn't that what happens right away with so many people that finally get in a position of power? The book of Proverbs warns against that, of a maid or a servant that is elevated to that rank within the home, because a lot of times they've never had this power position. And then all of a sudden they get a little bit of power and boy, it goes right to their head. That's not what Saul does. Again, Saul began well. His first 2 years, he's a man of God. He's humble. He's zealous for the honor of God, not his own honor, and the salvation of his people. Let me just run through a list of things. First, he was elected by the sovereign choice of God, as we saw in the last chapter, as prince over God's people. From the very beginning, he reveals his true humility. The second, Saul is transformed by the Spirit of God. He was made another man, it said, last chapter. He was given another heart. The Spirit of God came upon him mightily. He prophesied under the power of God's Holy Spirit. And all who knew him before his conversion was amazed at this spiritual transformation that had taken place in his life. Third, he displays an amazing trust in God by glorifying him. He refuses to exalt himself. Fourth, he reveals his zeal for the name of Yahweh and the salvation of his people and in his victory through the power of the Spirit over the Ammonites, as we just read. Fifth, he refuses to take vengeance upon those who opposed him. And sixth, because of Saul's exemplary conduct, all Israel reaffirms their covenant with God. So Saul brings the whole nation back to God. Here's a king after God's own heart who will bring nothing but blessings to the people of God, well, for one more chapter. I mean, that's what is set up, such a beautiful and wonderful beginning. And we'll have it for about one more chapter, which made up about those first 2 years of his life, and then downhill from there. In verse 14 and 15, Samuel sure had the right idea. It was time to renew the covenant with the Lord. I like the phrase in verse 14, come, let us go to Gilgal. Let me read it out of the NIV. Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. There reaffirm the kingship. Let's go to Gilgal. Gilgal was the first place the people had camped after being led into Canaan by Joshua. So they crossed the River Jordan, they came, and the first place they came to and camped was Gilgal. Gilgal was also the place where they set up the 12 stones. Remember, as they parted the River Jordan, not the Red Sea, but now they part the River Jordan, they come across it, and it became dry. They all move across, getting out of the wilderness now, finally into the land of Canaan. And as they did so, they grabbed 12 stones and stacked them up on the other side. That was in Gilgal. Gilgal was also the tabernacle site during the early conquest of the land before it made it to Shiloh for the 40 years. Samuel was, in fact, making it a second Ebenezer. For here was another reminder of the way in which the Lord had helped him. Remember that stone that was set up just a couple chapters back, that Ebenezer stone? And in a sense, that's what's, let's go back to Gilgal. And so often in our Christian life, that's what we need to do also, is get back to Gilgal. Get back to that place where the roots and our beginnings and that reminder of what God has done, especially Christians, when crisis comes our way. To be able to go back, to be able to remember what God has done, to be able to wait for that fresh infilling and refilling of the Holy Spirit in our life, to be able to find out what is the strategy as I move forward now, and how will God use me? Not sit there and just weep and cry, not giving in, not giving up, but getting it done, seeing what the Lord wants to do. This morning I'd say, Calvary Murrieta, come, let us go to Gilgal. Let us renew our covenant with God and the sacrifices that were going on. It was finally a time, the whole nation getting together, the whole nation coming before their God and remembering who He is and how He's helped. Maybe this morning you need to reaffirm the kingship, Jesus as King of your life, in control of your life. Do the crises God permits in your life strengthen your faith? What happens when crisis comes your way? Does it strengthen your faith when it comes? Do you use the victories He gives to glorify Him and help others? Glorify Him, help others. That's what we're to do with these victories. On this Independence Day, is there anything that you need to declare independence from? Our nation, of course, declaring their independence from the British crown. But oftentimes, as believers, we need to declare our independence from sin, whatever sin that is, maybe in your life. That's kind of grabbed attachments to you again, starting to pull you down again. Maybe it's declaring independence from that. Is there someone you need to declare your dependence to? So we want to declare our independence from something, but to declare our dependence upon or towards God Himself, to truly pledge our allegiance to Him. Bob Hermstead, who has run our Bound for Glory for 19 and a half years, Bound for Glory is on Tuesday nights, and it's helps those in our body that struggle with addictions, and not just our body, actually, there's some that come from outside also. And Bob had showed me this Declaration of Independence that they sign every once in a while. They're going to be doing it again this year with his group, and I'd like to read it to you. I put it on the overhead, and so it's in these three parts, but it's a document. He says, we haven't done it in a little while, he says, but we're going to do it again this year. And I love the way it was written. And so basically, taken from the original Declaration of Independence. And so basically, I'll read it to you, and then they all sign the document. I thought it was pretty cool, so I want to read it to you. It reads like this. Well, you can see it behind me. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary to break off the bonds of sin and addiction, it is important to explain why to those who know us. Habits of behavior, even destructive ones, become comfortable over time. Breaking such a habit can be difficult and painful. We choose to do this because of our hope and belief in a new and better life as Christians. Make sure it flips there. Good. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that we are created by God in His image, and that God gave us the liberty to choose. Whether we choose foolishly or wisely is up to us. For too long, we foolishly chose to be the slaves of the world, serving the sin of addiction. Though this addiction gave us selfish pleasure, it caused great harm to our families, our friends, and our relationship with God. By confessing the sin to God, By confessing the sin to God, we know that we are forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can go forward towards the life God intended for us. We now choose to be servants of God and friends of Jesus Christ. We exercise our God-given liberty to declare our independence from the world, its sins, and its temptations. So help us, God. Signed, July 4th, 2010. Pretty neat document, huh? I thought that was just a great idea. That's kind of what was happening right here in our text. It was all getting together to, in that sense, sign the document, to be able to remember who God is and how much He loves and how much He cares for us, and that we must be dependent upon Him. We must rely upon the Holy Spirit, because it was the Holy Spirit in Saul. It was the Holy Spirit in each of the individuals of the nation that pulled this off. No different today. 2010, 3,000 plus years later, here we are, the same person to be dependent upon. Nothing has changed. These old stories that we read, we realize there's nothing's changed in the sense that we must be dependent upon Him. Stop relying upon ourselves, and He'll walk us from each of these crises. See, again, so many Christians are so surprised when a crisis hits their life, as if God's mad at them or something's going on. No, they're going to come. It's how do we respond to them? Give in, give up, or get her done. I like the get her done. At this time, I'm going to invite up our worship team from the back and invite our usher team to go make ready our communion. Why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26 and verse 26. Romolo and the guys in the back, did you hear me? This is your cue. Romolo, I know Brazil lost in the soccer, but come on out anyways. Oh, there he is. There. Sorry to hear about that too, bro. I know. One of the most famous lines in the Declaration of Independence reads, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." They say the sentence has been called one of the best-known sentences in all the English language and the most potent and consequential words in American history. Pretty great words. But I was thinking of that life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And I was thinking of Christ and thinking of our communion and kind of putting all of this together, and I thought, Jesus came to give us eternal life and true liberty from sin and from ourselves, and to show us the way to pursue true joy and happiness. Life, liberty, joy, or happiness. I pray that the bread would remind us this morning of this life Jesus gives and the liberty that Jesus brings and the joy that Jesus shares with us. "My joy I give unto you," he says in the Gospel of John. What we're going to do this morning is we'll pass out the cups. This first song, we're going to just take the time to get our hearts right with the Lord, time to confess our sins before Him. The communion feast in Scripture is for His family. And so we invite all those who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to partake with us. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord, then as they pass it, you're simply welcome to pass it to the person next to you, or let today be the day that you sign that Declaration of Independence. that says, Lord, I do desire to be freed from all of my sin. I need that liberty. I need that freedom from my sin. Please forgive me. And then cry out unto Christ, and he will come and live inside of you and never leave you or forsake you. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. And then you immediately are a part of the family and immediately are welcome to be able to join us in this family feast. And so go ahead and hold on to the double cups, the juice on the top and the bread's on the bottom. Go ahead and hold on to that, and after this song, we'll partake in the bread together. Father, we commit our communion time before you. And as we not only turn down the lights, but we want to just shut down the other things of the world and what we're doing later and just focus in on you, God. And focus in on any area of our life that you want to get right and make right in us. And so, Lord, as the children of Israel kind of renewed their covenant, Lord, we desire to renew our covenant with you. And so take our sins that are as red as scarlet and make us once again white as snow. Help us to do business, Lord, with you right now. In Jesus' name.
my God, my Savior has ransomed me. And my God, His mercy reigns, unending love. Oh, amazing grace. My tears are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. So amazing.
Bread in your hand. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Father, during this communion time, as we come before you and as you require us to examine ourselves, Lord, and during this time of singing this song, Lord, just examining the sins that we have committed against you, against others, thoughts that we've had in our mind that were definitely not honoring unto you, in fact, were sin against you. God, we confess all of our sins of actions and thoughts, the sins of omission and the sins of commission. Lord, we just say, God, we are sorry for grieving your Spirit, and we ask your forgiveness. We thank you for the promise, Lord, of forgiveness, that it's that one and most beautiful word that you give to each and every one of us when we repent of simply forgiven, done. It's all gone. Lord, we receive that. Let's partake together. Now, if you hold the cup, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Lord, as we hold this cup, we give thanks for, first and foremost, our redemption. Lord, you redeeming us. On this special 4th of July, we give you thanks, Lord, for our nation, our church, our families, our military, Lord, our freedoms that you have given us. We thank you, God, for being our protector, for being our provider, and for being our promise of hope. We love you. Let's partake together. Will you stand with us as we close out our service?
My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is my singing. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is my Savior. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never come between. Sifting out the heart of man before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is my Savior. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. To make men holy, let us start to make men free. Yeah, our God is my Savior. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Jesus is my Savior.
My favorite line of that has always been, and he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. And I pray the Lord would use us to die to self and make men spiritually free this week, that he'd get us into those conversations to be able to talk to them about the love of Christ. Amen? God bless you. If anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come on up afterwards. Have a wonderful 4th of July.